Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. This is Yahweh's Covenant People broadcasting on Eurofolk Radio. And wow, what a week it has been. All kinds of events taking place in Europe. Europe is going crazy. Right-wing fanatics are taking to the streets and shouting down the Jews and shouting out against multiculturalism. We've been posting stuff on Eurofolk Radio to the effect that, you know, the white race is finally beginning to wake up. Really, really good news. Also, the mainstream media totally ignores natural catastrophes and real catastrophes in favor of their fake news. It's quite incredible how the kosher press just stays with their fake news stories. It's like real news is never even reported anymore. Real news is never even reported in the kosher press. But so we just have to bide our time and allow these events to destroy the Edomites. You know, the Edomites are self-destructing, whether they realize it or not. They can only antagonize so many people and fire so many disgruntled employees who don't want to be pawns in their game and go in opposite to their principles by telling lies day in and day out. Most white people can't do that, tell lies day in and day out. They get sick of themselves. They get disgusted with themselves. But the Jews are able, by dangling the money before their noses and before their eyes, are able to keep these people loyal to the Jew world order. In any case, let's get on with our first story today. And we'll start with this and we'll conclude with a sermon by Dr. Wesley Swift. And this is GarnerTedArmstrong.org. And the title is Christmas, the Untold Story. I'm just going to scroll down from the very top where he talks briefly about being a child who of a family that did not practice Christmas, and he was kind of jealous, and because all of his friends, all of his childhood friends were Christmas observers. And therefore, he wanted to fit in, but his parents wouldn't let them. So he practiced it in secret in his garage. And then he goes down to just above the first heading, the origin of the holiday, three paragraphs above. He says, why am I telling you this? Because I want you to understand before you read the rest of this book that I desperately wanted to conform to the world around me. Now, that's interesting because I never had such a desire. I never had a desire to conform to the world around me. I pretty much, you know, ignored the rest of the world, and I didn't care what they thought. And, you know, that kind of stayed with me all my life, and that's one of the reasons why I dumped Catholicism, ultimately coming to Christian identity. But be that as it may, we each have different paths, and Garner Ted Armstrong found his path through this means. So he says, why am I telling you this? Because I want you to understand before you read the rest of this book that I desperately wanted to conform to the world around me. And the peer pressure is very important in most of our upbringing, right? You want to be like your friends and families and don't want to be the odd man out. And so this is what motivates most people to join this and that, and they don't even know what they're joining. But he says later, as a man, okay, I deeply resented the fact that my parents didn't keep Christmas. Later, as a man, I would have dearly loved to be able to justify Christmas from the Bible, not only justify keeping it, but being able to prove that I should. And of course, the first three shows in this series have shown beyond any shadow of a doubt you can't observe Christmas from the Bible. The Bible forbids the practices that are observed during Christmas season. And Garner Ted Armstrong is going to explain even more. There's a lot of facts in this article that I've never heard of anywhere else. It's very good. But let's continue. Later, as a man, I would have dearly loved to be able to justify Christmas from the Bible, not only justify keeping it, being able to prove that I should, if I could do that, if I could prove that Christ was really born on the 25th of December, and that he wants me to celebrate his birthday by making out a Christmas shopping list and entering into the Christmas spirit, then I assure you I would have the most beautiful tree in the neighborhood, would have my shrubs and roof all lit up, and would sneak down and fill my grandkids' stockings with goodies, and blame it all on Santa Claus. But alas, I looked into the history books and encyclopedias and the Bible. I was astonished at what I found, as you will be also, the origin of the holiday. December 25th was not the birthday of Christ. It was not until the 4th century, about twice as long a period of time as the United States has been a nation, that the apostate church adopted the pagan rituals and symbols to professing Christianity, thus beginning to recognize such customs as cutting down trees and bringing them indoors to decorate with orbs and bulbs. The Encyclopedia Britannica admits, quote, before the 5th century, there was no general consensus of opinion as to when it, that is the Epiphany, should come in the calendar, whether on the 6th of January, the 25th of March, or the 25th of December, etc. And of course, none of them being close to the date we have provided, namely September 29th, 2 BC. Origen, one of the so-called church fathers, known as the anti-Nicene fathers, or those before the Nicene Creed was adopted, to scholars, meaning those writers of nominal Christian thought who lived prior to the Nicene Council in 325 AD, repudiated the very idea of keeping the birthday of Christ as if he were a king Pharaoh. Apparently, the very first mention of the idea of attaching December 25th to the birth of Christ came in about 354 AD, more than 320 years after Christ sent the Holy Spirit to build his true church, that is, his true congregation. From the pen of a Latin chronographer, translated into English, it read, year one after Christ, in the consulate of Caesar and Paulus, the Lord Jesus Christ was born on the 25th of December, a Friday, and 15th day of the new moon. Long before, however, Clement of Alexandria, another of the so-called anti-Nicene fathers, condemned such speculation as mere superstitions. Clement, in issuing a scathing denunciation of such writings, added that some chronologists alleged Christ to have been born on the 20th of May, others said the 19th or 20th of April, and Clement himself argued it had probably occurred on the 17th of November, 3 BC. At least he was a bit closer in his guesswork than those he dismissed. The same Latin Roman Catholic chronologist, along with others, began arguing that the date should be fixed on the same day observed by the Mithraic priests, a pagan order held in awe and reverence by superstitious adherents. Of course, Mithraism actually was a latecomer, and it was a Gnostic belief that evolved out of early Christianity. And my information tells me that it did not predate Christianity, but antedated Christianity, which is, post-dated Christianity is what I mean to say. Okay, and they termed December 25th Natalis Invictus Solis, or Birthday of the Invincible or Unconquerable Sun. But the nominal Christians in Syria and Armenia scornfully accused the Romans of sun worship and blatant idolatry, contending that December 25th may well have been an invention of the disciples of Cerinthus to commemorate the natural birth of Jesus. Cerinthus may have been a contemporary of the Apostle John during his last years, and was an advocate of a blend of Gnosticism and Judaism, holding the strange notion that Jesus Christ was the natural son of Joseph and Mary, and that the Christ descended upon him at his baptism, not at his conception, which is usually the understanding. but left him again prior to his death. So the Holy Spirit departed from him just prior to his death. All right, so these are, you know, I guess in the early church days, there were all kinds of speculations being bandied about. And I'd say, in the main, the actual facts contained in the scriptures have remained pretty well intact, although these fanciful interpretations have always surrounded the scriptures. And even these modern books about, you know, Christ being a natural born person or never existed at all, the various secular attempts to claim that there's no historical evidence and it's all a bunch of malarkey. Well, you know, we've done a number of shows proving that I think last time we talked about the accuracy of the book of Luke and that it cannot be impugned, it cannot be argued against. So what we're talking about here is you have two kinds of distorters. The one who want to turn Christianity into a half-pagan religion, and that's your Gnostics, and therefore the Catholic Church is in fact a Gnostic church. And the other are the total deniers, which are your secularists, and between the two of them, you've got more garbage literature floating around than you can shake a stick at, and too much for a single shredder to deal with in a million years. But in any case, although, you know, book burning, you could pile up have a nice book burning going, but not necessary because that type of literature is just going to wear out on its own, and those books will die and deteriorate of their own accord once the second coming has taken place. In any case, he says, therefore, Cerinthus, his suppositions about the birth of Christ were rejected by the anti-Nicene fathers, such as Irenaeus, Polycarp, and Eusebius. And of course, we refer to them as the early church fathers. The early church fathers are the ones who are the direct disciples of the apostles, not the Catholic Church. And these are the real, they're the ones who set up the congregations in the Middle East. Rome was not one of them. Rome, as somebody pointed out in the chat room earlier, is a Nicolaitane church, meaning power over the people, assuming authority over the people. And the Roman Catholic Church never was taken out of any one of the 12 apostles, or even for that matter, Paul, or from Peter. Because Peter, had he tried to set up a church in Rome in the days of Nero, he would have been instantly executed. There's no possibility that Peter was ever a pope. No possibility whatsoever. And he continues. The Britannica, 11th edition, states, in Britain, the 25th of December was a festival long before the conversion to Christianity, and therefore a pagan festival. Quoting Bede, who said the pagans called it the Mother's Night. This may be very significant indeed, as will be seen later. The Puritans in England, as late as 1644, by an act of Parliament, declared Christmas on December 25th to be an heathen festival, and to show their contempt, ordered people to fast on that day. Their descendants, I should have fasted today. Their descendants outlawed any celebration of the pagan December 25th in New England up until about only 22 years before my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, was born in 1892, as we discussed, I think, in the very first show in this series. It was not until about the 1860s that, thanks to the Catholic Church, Christmas began to be observed in America. He continues, actually following their custom of superimposing Christian observances upon purely pagan heathen celebrations, the apostate church eventually established December 25th as the birthday of Jesus Christ in order to make it easy for hundreds of thousands of Teutons and others who were accustomed to feasting on that day in commemoration of the Saturnalia, or the birthday of the invisible Son, to embrace nominal Christianity. And that nominal is the operative word there. It's only nominal Christianity. The encyclopedias and history books are replete with information about the pagan origin of Christmas. Even the Bible encyclopedias admit the truth. An outstanding example is from the new Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. I haven't heard of that one, which admits how much the date of the festival depended upon the pagan Brumalia, December 25th, following the Saturnalia, December 17th to 24th, and celebrating the shortest day of the year and the new sun, cannot be accurately determined. The pagan Saturnalia and Brumalia were too deeply entrenched in popular custom to be set aside by Christian influence. The pagan festival, with its riot and merrymaking, was so popular that Christians were glad of an excuse to continue its celebration with little change in spirit and in manner. I don't know if that's a correct statement. He just said above that the real congregations looked down upon these celebrations. So I think it's just a question of the citizens of Rome were most happy to observe the Saturnalia in place of Christian abstinence. Christian preachers in the West and the Near East protested against the unseemly frivolity with which Christ's birthday was celebrated, while Christians of Mesopotamia accused their Western brethren of idolatry and sun worship for adopting as Christian this pagan festival. Don't assume that all these pagan sun-worshipping customs are only ancient practices of those long since dead. Believe it or not, there are Saturnalians and dozens of small sects of Satanism and witchcraft practicing in the United States and in other Christian countries today. The internet contains weird pages of material about how to celebrate the Saturnalia. At least Satanists and sun worshippers know the true meaning of the season. Well, it's the same as what the Christians do on Christmas Day. And, of course, the 12 days of Christmas are the 12 days of the Saturnalia. Was the birth of Jesus Christ the first Noel? The first Noel is a common phrase. Not only is it one of the dozens of best-known Christmas carols, it may be found on cups and glasses, on orbs and bulbs, on gaily colored wrapping paper, and practically everywhere, including huge letters set up on brightly lit neighborhood lawns. The words of the famous song are well known. The first Noel, the angels did say, was to certain poor shepherds in fields where they lay, etc. Thus, a purely pagan phrase is adapted to the annunciation of the birth of Christ by the angels. Millions casually assume that the first Noel simply means the first Christmas. Not so. The word has a Celtic origin and comes from two words among the ancient region of Gaul, modern-day northern France and Brittany, Novo Hell. Noel is the shortening of Novo Hell. Novo means new and Hell means sun. You will recognize both ancient words in our words novice and heliograph. It meant new sun or the winter solstice and marked the first day of the year when the days began lengthening. I never knew this. This is new information for me. So even the word Noel is a reference to the unconquerable sun. So, the Nicaea Council was in 325. I think the year 354 was mentioned as the first time that anybody declared that December 25th was the birthday of Christ. So, at least 350 years after the fact was the first time that anybody declared December 25th to be the birthday. All right, let's continue. He says, the holiday is actually nothing more than the ancient Saturnalia, celebrated among different pagan heathen peoples in different lands by amazingly similar customs and nonsensical beliefs. Sun worship was virtually universal among all savage heathen tribes, clans, and nations. Truth be told, the celebration of the birth of Christ has occurred in every month of the year among different peoples at different times. Well, in the southern hemisphere, it makes sense to practice it in the summer, right? When you're not going to get any snow. Okay, no, he was not born on December 25th. Anyway, To this day, a common expression is the 12 days of Christmas, which refer to the signs of the zodiac and pagan agrarian rituals. In other words, as pagans prayed to the sun god, they celebrated the signs of the seasons, appealing to the Solus Invictus, or the invincible sun, to begin his journey back to the northern latitudes, lengthening the days, warming the heart, melting the ice and snow of winter, and bringing once again the springing forth of new life. And the springing forth is where we get the word spring from, obviously. By taking such quaint beliefs and adapting them to nominal Christian beliefs, the Universal Church, and that is correct, the Universal Church, the Catholic Church, was able to convert countless hundreds of thousands of savage peoples in dozens of countries all over the world. As one book, The Origins of Christmas, states, across Europe, Roman, German, or Celtic festivals marked the beginning of winter. Christianity originated and expanded in the ancient world by promising a new life and by announcing a new light to the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Little by little, a calendar of religious festivals was established from the 4th century, replacing ancient rituals and pagan celebrations, or I would rather say incorporating ancient rituals and pagan celebrations. But even the names are the same. Easter is named after Astarte. And December 25th, as we see, is the date birthday of the invisible sun. Not anywhere close to his actual birthday. And that's what he says next. Christ was not born on or anywhere near the 25th of December. The Bible says, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It had to be fairly warm weather. It couldn't have been ice cold weather in the middle of winter. Quote, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Note carefully, the sheep were gathered into sheepcotes much earlier. No sheep were still abiding in the field this late in the year. But in September or early November, such a scene could have obtained. And there's ample proof of this. And we've gone over this, I think, on a couple of shows already. There is virtual unanimity among some of the most well-known commentators on this point. Barnes, Doddridge, Lightfoot, Joseph Scaliger, and Jennings, who wrote Jewish Antiquities, all agree that December 25th could not have been Christ's date of birth. Joseph Mead, following a long dissertation on the subject, says, at the birth of Christ, every woman and child was to go to be taxed at the city whereto they belonged, whither some had long journeys, but the middle of winter was not fitting for such a business, especially for women with children and to travel in. Therefore, Christ could not be born in the depth of winter. Again, at the time of Christ's birth, the shepherds lay abroad watching their flocks in the nighttime. But this was not likely to be in the middle of winter. And if any shall think the winter wind was not so extreme in these parts, let him remember the words of Christ in the gospel, pray that your flight be not in winter, if the winter was so bad at the time to flee in, the women and children to travel in. Here is what Christ himself said. Then, when the abomination of desolation is in place, let them which be in Judea, the very place of Christ's birth, flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. In other words, get out quick and don't look back like Lot's wife looked back. Okay, notice how Jesus singled out pregnant women or nursing mothers, saying they should pray that they should not have to flee their homes into the countryside and into the mountainous country of Judea in the winter. Further, it was not the practice of the Roman government to force their subject peoples into arduous, even perilous travel in the middle of winter. Their object was census taking for taxation purposes, not to create popular rebellion. Therefore, they would have chosen the season of the year when it was the easiest time for travel, not the most difficult. Now, continuing with the account of the Annunciation of Christ's birth. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Well, ultimately to all people, when and it hasn't been yet because we're still in the midst of the Great Apostasy. So if it weren't for the Great Apostasy, the Adamites would surely be in a state of dominion, which we'll obtain at the second coming. And we're far from that because it's not going to happen until the second coming. And then I'm just going to scroll down because we're so familiar with this story, we don't need to recount it from the scriptures. And they came with haste and found Mary, as we're talking about the Magi. And I want to discuss the Magi in greater detail because I have an article about who they were, but I don't think I'm going to have time to discuss it tonight. So we'll just, if not tonight, we'll do it next time. And maybe continue this series for one more show or just do a special on the Magi. But let's continue. Scrolling down, however, one may see the shepherds and the wise men or the Magi, Persian followers of the Magus and believers, perhaps in Zoroaster, who were forced to acknowledge the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, standing about the manger in many, many pictures, movies, books, and of course in decorations on millions of lawns. Okay, so in other words, the Magi, and of course there were more than three. We discussed that in one of the shows. But the Magi did not arrive in Bethlehem until after a journey of many, many months, perhaps a year after the birth of Christ. Historical facts mean nothing to those who blindly adopt custom, however. Study carefully the second chapter of Matthew. Herod would not have risked killing all the little boys from 2 years old and younger if he had known the Christ child was a mere week or two old. He ordered the murder of all those from 2 years and younger because he had carefully interrogated the wise men about the time the star had appeared. Notice the account, how the Magi had come into the house, not a manger, where they saw a young child, not here called a baby or an infant, with Mary his mother. Okay, all right, it came into a house, not a manger, and he was a young child, not an infant. Matthew 2:16. This is simply another example of the ignorance of millions, who though they believe they are celebrating a Christian custom, have not bothered to so much as read the Bible account carefully. And how many times have we in Identity said that? Uh-oh. What is the origin of the Christmas tree? See, I'll talk about this a little later when I adduce Dr. Wesley Swift's sermon on the subject of Christmas. But let's continue. Tree worship is virtually universal among the heathen peoples. To this day, there are those who believe trees have a spirit, those who will apologize to the spirit of the tree before cutting it down. And we have tree huggers today, too. They're called New Agers. They're Gnostics, and they don't know it. From the earliest times, since trees come in so many thousands of varieties and are so useful to man, ancient mankind ascribed any number of godlike qualities to trees. Trees produce many hundreds of varieties of foods for man, from nuts to bananas, from fruits to bark, etc., etc. But it was not only the most primitive peoples who worshipped trees. Even such notable Greek philosophers as Plato and Aristotle taught that trees possessed reason, just as humans do. Believed trees had feelings. Ancient Egyptians held to the superstition that the life of a human being and the life of a tree were somehow connected, that the fate of one was identical to the fate of another. In the famous Egyptian fable called The Tale of Two Brothers, dating from perhaps 1000 BC, one of the brothers allegedly leaves his heart on the top of a flower of an acacia tree, but then falls down dead when the tree is cut down. Well, that's a New Ager. There's also a black arts connection. Next paragraph. Encyclopedias are replete with pagan concepts of tree worship. Customs in dozens of countries all over the world show that it was common belief that humans and trees had some common bond. That's very interesting. Well, certainly the forests provide food and shelter and other things for humans, but certainly trees aren't the same cannot possibly have the same spirit as a human being. Jesus himself says, Yahweh said, just look at the birds and the trees and the flowers, how well they are adorned. Just think what, if Yahweh loves them, just think what he thinks of you. So obviously we are at a level above those tree spirits and plant spirits. The universality of tree worship was also observed by the well-traveled Charles Darwin, really, the father of evolution, who wrote of a tree he saw in South America festooned with various offerings, including rags, meat, and even cigars. Not only were that would stink up the house, it really would. Not only were libations made to this tree, but horses were sacrificed to it. I bet that was the oldest horses. Okay. So anyway, let's get down because he's leading up to, I think, certainly Jeremiah. But he starts quoting the scriptures. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against Yahweh their Elohim. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. So you can see that the Israelites were practicing these pagan traditions way back in Old Testament times. And that is, of course, why the 10 northern tribes were banished into Assyria and taken captive by the Assyrians at Yahweh's instruction. Yahweh sent the Assyrians to take the 10 northern tribes and ultimately many of the 2 southern tribes as well. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom Yahweh carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke Yahweh to anger. I guess we're still doing these things today, although the Saturnalia are not quite as bad, although it seems like they're getting that bad. And I think every movie that comes out about Christmas is actually just mocking Christ and materializing any notion that, as they say, Jesus is the reason for the season. You can hardly recognize, did you buy a holiday tree, anybody? A holiday tree? What's a holiday tree? It's a pagan tree. If pagan Amorites, Amalekites, Babylonians, Druids, Teutons, Celts, Greeks, Egyptians, or Romans could come back to life today, they would immediately recognize many of the customs practiced by professing Christians. Very good. But where did the concept of cutting down millions of little fir, spruce, and balsams come from? Most authorities agree it stems from the fable of Saint Boniface, meaning pretty face, who supposedly cut down the great oak of Jupiter, a tree worshipped by pagan Teutons at Geismar in Hesse, Germany. As the story goes, Boniface, who is also identified as an early English missionary named Winfrid, came upon a group of heathens who were worshipping at their huge spreading oak, the sacred oak of Jupiter. Poor little Prince Asulf was about to be sacrificed to Jupiter, it seems, until Boniface and his armed men stopped the impending sacrifice and rescued Asulf. Then Boniface ordered the tree cut down. The legend varies, one version claiming he then planted an evergreen in its place, and another claiming he told the pagans in the next day or so, by a divine miracle, a little fir tree had sprung up in its place, and that the new little tree was the tree of life and represented Christ. Oh, really? Okay. Quaint. Very quaint, he says. Always accommodating, the apostate church and churchmen allowed heathens to cling to their symbols of worship while merely calling them by a different name. So here, and again, he talks about Scandinavian tree worshipers, etc., etc. And again, he goes back to quoting scripture. Does God say anything about the Christmas tree? Notice, hear ye the word which Yahweh has spoken unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith Yahweh, learn not the way of the heathen. This is speaking to us Israelites. We are not to learn the ways of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not, or they buy a little Christmas tree stand. When God says, learn not the way of the heathen, he means exactly what he says. Notice further, when Yahweh thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. And isn't that exactly what modern Judeo-Christianity has done? By inviting the heathen into our churches, our white Christian Israelite churches, and the heathen are Jews, pagans, voodoo, you name it. Hindus, they will invite any kind of Satanist even, and Wiccans. I know for a fact that many of these churches invite Wiccans to speak from so-called Christian pulpits. And of course, we're being told here not to follow the ways of the heathen. And yet, the churches are full of heathenism, absolutely full of it. So, now it's very interesting because we're talking about actually Easter. Anyway, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods. Okay. Thou shalt not do so unto Yahweh thy God, for every abomination to Yahweh which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. This was done in the groves of trees, or Asherah, Ashtaroth, Easter. That's where we get the word Easter from. Ashtaroth, or Astarte, as she was also known, the goddess of the groves, just as the worshippers of Jupiter were doing in Germany. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Deuteronomy 19, verses 29 through 32. Many will argue that Christmas and other pagan festivals are extra-biblical, that while they are not enjoined by Scripture, are nevertheless harmless inventions of sincere Christians in worship of God and Christ. But God thunders at rebellious mankind, or Israel, thou shalt not add thereto in methods of worship. Yeah, we're not to add anything. That's the difference between identity and the pagan evangelical churches, that we stick to the Bible. They're constantly inventing new traditions, such as multiculturalism and universalism. Of course, the Catholic Church is the original universalist church. Today, the entire time of late autumn until midwinter is celebrated. The day or so after Halloween, itself a totally demonic, satanic, pagan celebration, millions of commercial establishments drag out their Christmas decorations and put them in their shops and display windows. God commanded, there shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of the times, or an enchanter, or a witch. Now, this is not quite the same as what modern Christians do. They're obviously deceived. They're not practicing divination, although they have to work a lot harder to, and then get ready for Black Friday. So they might as well be victims. They're certainly victims of witchcraft, which does begin at Halloween. And then so you've got Halloween, Thanksgiving, Christmas, all three holidays. He's exactly right. It's interesting it begins with Halloween, that all of this craziness that goes on in the two-month period. And then it continues to New Year's Day, which is even worse. I mean, if people get rowdy and festive on Christmas, just think what happens on New Year's Day. They just get falling down drunk and can't even make it home. So we've got a real serious from October 31st to January 1st. Real serious paganism going on, folks. And then the Catholic Church starts it all over with so-called Lent, the days preceding Easter. But let's continue. So the holiday season, or Yuletide, or the 12 days of Christmas, are commonly used to connote the Christmas holiday or the Christmas season. Where did we get the Yule log? What in the world is Yuletide? Yeah, that's a good question. It's not Christtide, is it? It's Yuletide. What is a Yule log? And where did it come from? Like so many of our modern customs, the Yule log is also buried in the most ancient myths and superstitions. A Nordic word for the winter solstice was Gjol, the G being pronounced like our Y, thus Yule or Yule. The Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, states that the term has come to mean the season of Christmas. Further, it says this word is chiefly used alone as an archaism, or I think he means anachronism, or in poetry or political language, but is more common in combination as in Yuletide, Yule log, etc. It was the name of 2 months of the year, December and January. The one the former Yule, and the other the after Yule, as coming before and after the winter solstice. According to A. Fick, its proper meaning is noise, clamor. That is Saturnalia. The season being one of rejoicing at the turning of the year among Scandinavian peoples before Christian times. Writing of both the Christmas tree and the Yule. And by the way, these traditions were brought to Europe by our Israelite ancestors, the 10 northern tribes. Writing of both the Christmas tree and the Yule log, Hislop says, quote, "The Christmas tree, now so common among us, was equally common in pagan Rome and pagan Egypt. In Egypt, that tree was the palm tree. In Rome, it was the fir." The palm tree denoting the pagan Messiah or Baal Tamar, the fir referring to him as Baal Berith. The mother of Adonis, the sun god and great mediatorial divinity, was mystically said to have been changed into a tree. And then I guess Yasha was hung on a tree. So, okay. See, they're identical, right? Turning into a tree and being hung on a tree. As Zeitgeist says, see, the Christ myth was born in Egypt. So these are the kinds of connections people make to suggest that the life of Christ was fictitious. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. So anyway, he died and was turned into a tree. And of course, Yahshua never turned into a tree. He was hung on a tree, however. Okay, and then when in that state to have brought forth her divine son. If the mother was a tree, the son must have been recognized as the man branch. Oh, there's another clever connection. And this entirely accounts for the putting of the Yule log into the fire on Christmas Eve and the appearance of the Christmas tree next morning. But why, it may be asked, does he enter the fire under the symbol of a log? Now, the Yule log is the dead stock of Nimrod, deified as the sun god, but cut down by his enemies. The Christmas tree is Nimrod redivivus, the slain god come back to life from the two Babylons by Hislop. Continuing, Satan paved the way toward the Madonna and child with many false counterfeit representations, including Isis and Osiris, which are the Egyptian versions of the Babylonian Nimrod and Semiramis. Thus, it was no great leap of an imagination for pagans to embrace the worship, not of Jesus Christ as Savior as the world, but as ruler who will return to this earth to rule it with a rod of iron, but as a little babe in his mother's arms, worship symbols of a Madonna and child. After all, they had done so for thousands of years. Now they just changed the names. That's all the Catholic Church did. It just changed the names. But God's word does not portray Jesus Christ as being overshadowed by his mother. Actually, the Catholic Church does. It says, Mary was mediatrix of the universe and the mother of God. And, of course, she was, as a virgin, the mother of Jesus, who was born of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible says nothing about her being the mediatrix of the universe. That's total invention by the Catholic Church. And, of course, they refer to her to also as the Queen of Heaven, which was the name of Semiramis. Christmas dinners, boarheads, geese, and turkeys. Don't forget the Christmas ham, Mr. Armstrong. Obviously, every pagan festival centered around food and drink, especially drink. Today, tens of millions of people all over the Western world of professing Christianity revel in office parties at Christmas time, in neighborhood parties, and in many kinds of Christmas-oriented celebrations, from school plays to huge concerts. Yeah, and all of it is designed to increase sales. Increase sales of junk that keeps half the businesses in the world surviving. The Tom and Jerry Bowl is a carryover from the Wassail Bowl of ancient times. I haven't heard of that, Tom and Jerry Bowl. It's the first time I've heard of that. Bacchanalian orgies feature sumptuous banquets and wine. It was the sport of kings and nobles to hunt boar throughout Europe and the Balkans. But the boar represented more than wild game at a king's table. Pagan mythology says Adonis was killed by an attack of a wild boar. Therefore, boars were sacrificed to Adonis in many countries. How the boar's head came to grace many a medieval and modern English table is another one of those mystical pagan stories of pure myth. Hislop says, according to one version of the story of the death of Adonis, or Tammuz, the sun god, it was, as we have seen, in consequence of a wound from the tusk of a boar that he died. The Phrygian Attis, the beloved of Cybele, whose story was identified with that of Adonis, was fabled to have perished in a like manner by the tusk of a boar. Therefore, Diana, who though commonly represented in popular myths only as the huntress Diana, was in reality the great mother of the gods, and has frequently the boar's head as her accompaniment, in token not of any mere success in the chase, but of her triumph over the grand enemy of the idolatrous system in which she occupied so conspicuous a place. In memory of the deed of the mystic boar that had done many a boar, lost its head or was offered in sacrifice to the offended goddess, and hence, therefore, eating the sacred ham. Okay. I mean, because where there's a boar's head, there's got to be a ham bone, right? The same authority describes how the Saxons in Europe, sons of Isaac, or Sake, that's very good. Of course, Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God, I think that's the correct title of the church, was British Israel, and therefore taught that the Anglo-Saxons are in fact the lost 10 tribes. Very good, Mr. Armstrong. They offered a boar in sacrifice on Christmas Day to Venus for the loss of her beloved Adonis. So even our ancestors, the Anglo-Saxons, as we said, you know, the origin of all this pagan tradition comes from the 10 northern tribes. Hislop wrote, quote, in Rome, a similar observance had evidently existed, for a boar formed the great article at the Feast of Saturn, as appears from the following words of Martial. That boar will make you a good Saturnalia. Hence, the boar's head is still a standing dish in England at the Christmas dinner. I can't imagine that. Any Britishers in the chat room here actually having a pig's head served at the table on Christmas? A supposedly Christian holiday? Anyway, Hislop includes two pictures. One features an Egyptian hieroglyph of the Egyptian god Seb, with his symbol, the goose, on his head. The other shows a Roman sacrificial goose, bound and placed on a stand, its head drooping down in death. Once the apostate church had established December 25th as the so-called birthday of Christ, it was a simple matter to count backward 9 months and establish a festival called Lady Day on the 25th of March. Lady Day Was it mere coincidence that March 25th was a pagan celebration in Rome in honor of the Babylonian Messiah? And his alleged miraculous conception in Sibyl, the mother of God, or the mother of the Messiah? I wonder what the Catholic Church, if they what they call that day in their terminology. Probably some kind of saint's day. Or maybe it's the day of the mediatrix of the universe. Of course, the pagan festivals all featured sumptuous feasting, so it was natural that those animals upon which they feasted carried symbolic meaning. In the United States, the turkey came to be the centerpiece of Thanksgiving because of the gifts Indians brought to the Puritans and because of the harvest of wild game such as a turkey, which was easier to kill once the leaves had dropped in late November. However, the turkey has no mystic symbolism whatsoever, and Thanksgiving is a purely national celebration in honor of God's blessings and is utterly devoid of any pagan trappings or rituals. Amen to that. But don't sell these pagans short. There's got to be a holy turkey out there somewhere. Now, here we go, a wassailing. One of the familiar Christian carols is wassailing. To most, it is merely some ancient word they assume came from England or somewhere, perhaps Germany. They don't really know, which means here we go singing carols in the neighborhood on Christmas Eve. But the old English word meant be whole or be well. Allegedly, the custom of wassailing began with the reception of King Vortigern by Hengist, when Rowena came into the king's presence with a cup of gold filled with wine in the hand and making low reference to the king, said, Wes hael Hlaford sinning, which means be of health, Lord King. In a collection of ordinances for the regulations of the royal household in Henry VII's reign, the Stuart on the 12th night, 12 nights of Christmas, was to cry Wes hael 3 times on entering with the bowl. The royal chaplain responded with the song. Wassailing was as much a custom of in the monasteries as in laymen's houses, the bowl being known as the poculum caritalis. What is popularly known as wassailing was the custom of trimming with ribbons and sprigs of rosemary, a bowl which is carried around the streets by young girls singing carols at Christmas and the New Year. This ancient custom still survives here and there, especially in Yorkshire. Interesting. Where the bowl is known as the vessel cup and is made of holly and evergreens, inside which are placed 1 or 2 dolls trimmed with ribbons. The cup is borne on a stick by children who go from house to house singing Christmas carols. In Devonshire and elsewhere, it was the custom to wassail the orchards, trees again, on Christmas and New Year's Eve. Pitchers of ale or cider were poured over the roots of the trees to the accompaniment of rhyming toasts to their health. Okay, that one's not so. That one seems to be more recent, not being traceable to Egypt or Babylonia. Okay, and he goes on to recount many other customs. Let's go through a couple of them here, which, you know, are about the Christmas season, but have nothing to do with the Bible. At midnight on Christmas Eve, all water turns to wine. Cattle kneel facing the east, horses kneel and blow as if to warm the manger. Animals can speak, though it's bad luck to hear them. Okay. Bees hum the 100th psalm. Oh, really? Number 2, in Ireland, it is believed that the gates of heaven open at midnight on Christmas Eve. During this brief period, those who die get to go straight to heaven instead of having to wait on in purgatory. Where is Dr. Kevorkian? Sounds like he could be very busy in Ireland on Christmas Eve. Number 3, a child who is born on Christmas Eve is considered very lucky in many countries. However, in Greece, he is considered to be like an evil demon. And in Poland, he may turn out to be a werewolf, according to pagan superstition. Number 4, some idiotic people once conjured up the notion that each of the 12 days of Christmas indicates that the weather will be on the ensuing 12 months. Pretty stupid in the tropics or anywhere else for that matter. Number 5, in Germany, time was when unwed girls would sit in a circle, blindfold a goose, and the first girl the goose blundered into would be sure to marry within the year. Is that good luck or bad luck? It is said that in Hertfordshire, England, the harvest is predetermined by sticking a plum cake on a cow's horn, then throwing cider into her face. What a waste of cider. If the cake falls forward, it will be a good harvest. If backward, a bad one. These are really funny. Anyway, and then he goes into the question, when was Jesus Christ really born? I think we'll do this last section before going on to Dr. Wesley Swift. Since Jesus was not born anywhere near December 25th, when was he really born? And if we can determine the date with any reasonable degree of accuracy, are we to observe his birthday? Believe it or not, there are biblical clues concerning the true date of Jesus Christ's birth. However, it is obvious the writers of the Gospels did not think it important to include the exact date. Speaking only of the events surrounding his birth or events when he was 12 years of age, answering the learned doctors in the temple, or when he began his ministry. Being about 30 when he was baptized by John. The Bible nowhere enjoins upon Christians to observe the birthday of Jesus Christ or the birthday of any other famous biblical person, whether Noah, Abraham, Moses, etc. Satan the devil is the great counterfeiter. He is the arch deceiver who will go to any lengths to deceive and mislead God's people. He knows the old adage, a miss is as good as a mile. Actually, the word for sin means to miss the mark. Just one tiny slash of a knife across the smile of the Mona Lisa would be enough to destroy the painting, just as only a little poison in an otherwise good meal can kill you. If people miss the mark in observing purely pagan customs with pagan mystical symbols all about them, but call it Christian, the devil is satisfied, for he has duped the people into committing sin against God, missing the mark of the pure worship of the Creator of all things by doing the opposite of what he has commanded. Learn not the way of the heathen. Okay. So he goes on to describe the attempt to pinpoint the actual birthday of Christ. For decades, I knew that Satan had obfuscated or concealed the real truth about the Passover by the pagan substitution of Easter or Ishtar, a celebration of fecundity, procreation, and new life. I knew that eggs and rabbits symbolize fertility and have nothing to do with Christ's resurrection. Halloween is blatantly pagan, but it is a harvest celebration of sorts, featuring corn stalks, squashes, and pumpkins, along with all the demonic symbolism, and obfuscates God's true fall harvest festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, which always falls on the 15th day of the seventh month. But what does Christmas obscure? What is hiding behind it? Is there something we would be better off if we knew about the latter part of December? Originally, there were those who celebrated December 25th as St. Michaelmas Day, claiming it was the day of the Annunciation to Mary by the Archangel and therefore was Conception Day, the day God became flesh. Was it? Well, that would make sense because that's 9 months before the date that we have. But, of course, we have no evidence that that actually took place. That's a good guess, but So these people actually give it a name, St. Michaelmas Day. There are some important clues we should understand. They begin with the miraculous birth of John the Baptist, who was Jesus' second cousin, and the voice in the wilderness who was to announce the coming of the Messiah. Notice what the Bible says about this great event. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And so we know that it came to pass that he was relieved of his duty, and then he went in unto his wife, and she conceived. And that had to be around summertime, possibly around the summer solstice. And she conceived, and John was born in the spring. And then, of course, we're told we don't need to go through all this because we've done it on previous episodes of this series, and that Yahshua was born 6 months later in the fall. So it's very obvious from Scripture that John was born in the spring and Yahshua was born in the fall. But their conceptions could have been near the solstices, so that they would be born during Passover season and Feast of Tabernacles season. And this was obviously what Yahweh had in mind, that they would be born on those two opposite times of the Hebrew, that is, Israelite calendar. Bullinger's Companion Bible says, "The fact of the birth of our Lord having been revealed to the shepherds by the Archangel Michael on the 15th of Tishri, corresponding to September 29th, he says 4 BC, but we know it's 2 BC, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, must have been known to believers in the apostolic age. But the mystery of iniquity, which was already working in Paul's day, quickly enshrouded this and the other great fact of the day of the Lord's begetting on the first day of the month of Tebeth," not Jewish, but the Israelite month of Tebeth, corresponding to December 25th, as well as other events connected with his sojourn on earth in a rising mist of obscurity. Well, obviously, all of these traditions, if they're not based on Scripture, we're simply not to follow them, and so consequently, December 25th. Is not possibly the birthday of Christ, and there's no reason, biblical reason, for us to observe it. So the rest of the article, it's well worth reading. I posted the link earlier. Again, this article is Christmas, the Untold Story by Garner Ted Armstrong. So let me see if I can find the article by Dr. Wesley Swift. And, whoops, I've got two copies of the same article. So give me a moment here. I've got to enlarge my screen to find the right article. And, oh, I know where to find it. And we'll get to it momentarily as Dr. Wesley Swift has some important things to say about Christmas. And even though he admits that it is pagan in origin, he still encourages us to use it as a day for fellowshipping with Christians, even though they're practicing paganism. Okay, let's see if this works. Let me try it again. Ah, okay, here we go. Let's see if it's taking me to... Okay, here we go. All right, this is from Covenant People's Forum. And let me select all and copy. And I'll put it in the chat room. Okay, and this is Dr. Wesley Swift's sermon on the subject. And the title is Christmas is for Israel. Sermon delivered on December 23rd, 1963. "This afternoon, as we consider the subject of interest before all people of Christendom and the time of the year and the season in which we are celebrating, there is one good thing about Christmas and also about resurrection or Easter. Upon these two weekends, all of Christendom thinks about the same thing at the same time. The great catalyst of spiritual force which emerges out of this common testimony is to great advantage to the kingdom, but strikes fear deep into the heart of the enemy." Now, this is very interesting, because the fact is that the Jews hate Christmas, but they love the money it produces. That's why you see the Jews trying to secularized Christmas, and they're the ones behind the concept of the holiday tree, etc., etc. So I think what Dr. Swift is saying here is that even though we know that it's not the actual birthday of Christ, we should take advantage of the fact that other Christians are trying to keep the season about Christ when the rest of the world is turning it into Saturnalia again. And so the point being that if you should be celebrating with your friends and family, just bring it up. Just strike up a conversation and say, did you know that the book of Jeremiah says you're not supposed to cut down fir trees and decorate them with tinsel? Did you know that? Did you know that the Catholic Church made up all of this Christian or this Christmas imagery, and that the founding fathers of America never practiced Christmas? Don't you know that this is a very recent tradition? And so you just go on proving to them, hey, this is not biblical at all. So take the opportunity, if you're fellowshipping with your family on a Christmas celebration, take the opportunity to explain to them that Christmas, it's not December 25th, it's more likely September 29th, 2 BC, and that all of these traditions we have today came to America not via the Pilgrims or Puritans, but from the Catholic Church, and that America never practiced this Christmas business until the 1860s. Because everybody assumes that, well, Christianity has been, so only the Catholics have been doing this since 453 BC. Only the Catholics. He continues, make no mistake about it, for it is a very vital and important service throughout all Christendom. We well understand that there is always controversy over the exactness of dates, but the importance of the exactness of dates is not as important as it is for Christendom to celebrate the birth of Christ, whatever day it really is. That they set aside a ceremony and a period and time for rejoicing and for festivity, not for Saturnalia, of course. For Christmas is a time of festivity for the people of God. This is one of the things about the words House of Isaac. For they are the sons of laughter, the sons of joy, because of the covenants that God has made with them. Because of this, then his kingdom is one of the great days of festivities of God's kingdom. So whatever day his birth really is, we Israelites should make it our own. Not that we should celebrate it on the 25th. We should gravitate it towards September 29th and start telling our friends and relatives and neighbors, if they're whites, if they're Israelites, hey, the real birthday is on September 29th, part of the Feast of Tabernacles, and come join us for the Feast of Tabernacles and forget Christmas. Let's continue. The two greatest events in the structure of our race as it relates to our relationship with God was the fulfillment of his coming, which we celebrate at Christmas time, and the mighty triumph of his power over death for us, which we celebrate at Easter time or the resurrection period. Thus, all Christendom sings its songs of praise. Its services extol for the first coming of God, and secondly, the mighty power of his resurrection, having dwelt here as a man. In these instances, these churches whose pulpits have not stayed with the great and vital facts of the gospel find their choirs singing. So in other words, he's saying this is the closest these churches actually get to Christ is during these two feast days. But for me, Easter is even more of an abomination than Christmas, because it's total it's total heathenism. I mean, Easter eggs and bunnies have nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. And of course, neither does the Christmas Yuletide business and other, you know, Saturnalia surrounding it. So I think what Dr. Swift is trying to say here is that since we are celebrating the birth of Christ at this time, let's make the best of it and use it to instruct our friends and relatives as to what's really going on. What does the Bible really teach? And in fact, that's what we were doing today. I was teaching my friends and relatives that December 25th is not the real birthday of Christmas. In fact, several of my relatives agreed. Yeah, they knew that. And that a lot of this is paganism, Roman Catholic paganism. And I told them that Jeremiah says we're not to cut fir trees and put tinsel on them. And my sister said, really? Where's that? I said, in Jeremiah. So anyway, it's a good way to start educating your friends and relatives about false traditions and how false traditions have come about, replacing true Christianity with Judeo-Christianity. But Dr. Swift goes further. He seems to suggest that we should practice it. Let's see what he has to say. We well recognize that this is not the birth date of the Christ, namely December 25th. But the great and important thing is today all Christendom recognizes that on that day and around this period of time that Christ was born, whether it was this day or some other day. And this is one of the most important patterns of the events in history that could have affected your race. In other words, okay, so the date was celebrated by pagan Israelites, by paganized Israelites. And that's why we have this tradition. So let's take advantage of the fact that we have this quote-unquote Christian tradition and use it as a time to instruct our friends and relatives as to what the Bible really teaches. They won't, and, you might get some of them angry, right? Especially if they're Catholic, they might get angry. But he continues. Now we hear the statement that Christmas is for everyone. And, of course, this is the universalization and the secularization of Christmas. But when we talk about Christmas, then I cite to you that Christmas is for Israel. It's not for anybody else. So whatever day that Yahshua was born, it's only for Israel. It's not for the whole world. I want to make this very clear because to do this, we must define clearly that we do not believe that Israel and the Jews are synonymous, because we have the content of God's word to prove that this is not true. And we have the conflict between, or the conduct, between the differences of these people so as to prove it is not true as well. Conflict is a good word as well. Thus, we say unto you today that Israel, which makes up all the white Christian nations in the world, are a very special people unto the Most High God. And we also declare unto you this afternoon that the Jews, who are the enemies of Christ, continued enemy of Christian observance of Christ and Christianity, are still the enemies of God's kingdom, and we should not overlook this fact at Christmas time in the guise that goodwill toward men means goodwill toward God's enemies, because it does not. And that's another aspect, that if you happen to be celebrating Christmas with friends and family, tell them who are the ones that are trying to destroy Christmas. They're being attacked by the Jews and they don't even know it. Just tell them, well, who's trying to destroy, who's secularizing Christmas? Who are the people who hate Christ to begin with? And point them to Matthew chapter 23 and John chapter 8 and Matthew 15 and the wheat and the tares and Matthew chapter 13. Be prepared to share the Bible with them, which they probably haven't done all year long. But I point out to you that this is a very vital thing that we must understand, because out of all the majesty of preparation, the preparation for the coming of God embodied in earth, as he promised your race, was one that reached back for thousands and thousands of years. In the arrangement of the stars of heaven, he's talking about the zodiac, the Maseroth. In the arrangement of the stars of heaven, in the plan of the measurements of the trip to astral bodies crossing the vastness of space, in all the preparation that preceded it, the messengers who came from heaven to earth, the transportation program from heaven to earth even preceded the hours of the birth of the Christ. Angels came from heaven to earth, from God to man, with messages and directions throughout the period, and by man he means Adamic man, Adam kind, throughout the period that preceded the birth of the Christ. I think it should say preceded. I want you to know that there is still some confusion about who apparently that he was and to whom he was born. I have in my hands one of the sorriest manifestations of that which I have seen. This is the bulletin which is called the Viewpoint. This happens to be the official bulletin of the Christian churches, the Disciples of Christ, which makes this distinction. This is the Church of Jesus Christ Christian, and all Christian churches are not tied up with this particular pattern of error. This bulletin says, quote, the Christian churches, the Disciples of Christ, in Southern California. And I look upon this Christmas number, and I see a Negro Mary, a Chinese Joseph, and fortunately, they did not show us the babe under such a combination. What would it have looked like? Oh, God. This, my friends, shows us. Oh, I just lost my place. Okay. Here we go. I found it again. Anyway, I can't remember if I put this link in the chat room or not, so let me copy it again. And I need to see if my program, not sure if it took, doesn't look like it. Anyway, I did put the link up there because it would have taken if it was the first time. Let's continue. This, my friends, shows us the great need for knowledge at this time. I turn to the inside of this bulletin to see what their Christmas issue contains. And it contains a capitulation to the real patterns of truth with a declaration that their churches have resolved for the coming year, he's quoting, a firm church position in support of all civil rights legislation. In other words, it's multi-culti. So they're trying to associate Christmas with multiculturalism. And that we are supporting the advance of the United Nations and the World Court. Man, totally pro-Jewish. And we also wish to say that we are taking a cautious attitude toward all movements of Christendom and the American approach to our world problems. A cautious attitude toward all movements of Christendom. What does that mean? He says, I think this speaks for itself, so I will not even comment on it. I point out to you that the most important thing that you can know is who you are, from whence you came, and what God what promised to do for you, and what he has been doing and what he is going to do. It is so important for you to find your relationship with God and his plan so that you might carry out your responsibility to him. In this instance, then, we point out to you in the structure of the scriptures that the prophet Isaiah made a prophecy concerning the people and the purposes of the Most High God as it relates to his messiahship. This we will discover if we turn back to the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah, for it tells us concerning this Messiah in the 6th verse, unto us a child is born, unto Israel a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, not upon the United Nations or the World Court. Now, I think it is pretty important, since we are talking about this, and since this is the greatest gift that has ever been given to anyone at any time, that unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born. Who is this child? We read here that this, us, is the people that this son is given to, and the government is to be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. If the government is to be upon his shoulders, and he is God, his wisdom, his guidance through the Holy Spirit is the counselor, but he is given unto us, and he is going to rule over the politics of our society, then we ought to know who us is. Who are we? If I go back to the book of Deuteronomy, I find that there is a people in this book that are very important. Because here in the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, God says, verse 6, Thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God, and Yahweh thy God hath chosen thee to be a very special people unto himself above all the people on the face of the earth. That is pretty important. Thus, God is the selector. He selects. He chooses. And I discover in this Bible that he even segregates. And in this same chapter, he says, I have selected you. I have chosen you. And you are a people chosen by me above all the people on the face of the earth. So, Dr. Swift is telling us that Yahweh is not a multiculturalist. You, thus, are the people of God, the people elect of God, and I discover that God refers to you as his children. He as your father, and in this instance, this is a message to a people called Israel. I like that word, Israel, and it is first used in the writings of Seth. It is first used as God unveils wisdom to Seth, and then unveils it to Enoch. The word Israel means issue ruling with God. The word is first identified as issue, offspring, ruling, Ra, with El, Israel, people ruling with God. The first man whose name was officially changed to this was after God's covenant with Abraham, as he changed the name of Jacob to Israel, proving that this is the issue seed ruling with God. This is very important. If we want to go back to the origin of some of these covenants and promises, we discover that God made certain covenants with Adam, and the scriptures give us a very special designation concerning this. Since the scriptures tell us that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, then we discover that this covenant was made with Israel, that this was what would transpire, that God would become embodied in the body of a man born of a woman of our race. Someone says, but how do we know this is true? The most important thing that we can know about this relationship is to go into the records concerning the genealogy of Jesus. I turn over here to the book of Luke, and here I read in the third chapter of Luke in the 38th verse, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So I have evidence here in the third chapter of the book of Luke that the genealogy of Jesus Christ was also the genealogy of Adam, who was the son of God. Thus, the Adamic was a divinely appointed race whose spiritual beings were transplanted from heaven to earth, as Christ himself said when he talks about his identity of his people when he came to us. And to us it was given. And this race he identified himself with was the Adamic race. So whether or not we observe Christmas or whatever day we celebrate the birth of Christ, it is important for us to know this is our Messiah. No other nation was promised any sort of Messiah. The vast majority of pagans never would have even heard of Jesus were it not for the fact that we Israelites and we Adamites have him as our Messiah. And the churches have made a tremendous blunder in trying to universalize the Bible and trying to convert all races. As we noted earlier, the fact is that these Judeo churches are adopting heathenism, and the rest of the world is not adopting any form of Christianity at all. It's just not working. It's just not working. Whenever the so-called Christian missionaries leave Africa, Africa reverts back to voodoo. Pastor David Martins has witnessed this with his own eyes. He lives in South Africa. He's my regular guest on Voice of Christian Israel on Sundays. And many other missionaries have reported the same thing, that as soon as the white man leaves, the blacks revert. And that's true in China, in the Middle East, and even you look at, even in South America and Mexico, you see the Catholic Church blending pseudo-Christianity with the beliefs of the pagans, the Mayans, and the Aztecs. That's not Christianity, folks. That's Catholicism. Let's continue with Dr. Swift. Now someone says, this is only important if we only trace this back to Abraham. And they think in their ignorance that he is talking about the Jews. And I tell you that he is talking about Israel. He is talking about this Adamic race. And the reason why we trace this back to Adam is because there were other races here besides Adam. But Adam was God's offspring, seed transplanted from heaven to embodiment in earth. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we are talking about the literal rising of a people called God, of God, ordained for this task, selected for this destiny, and even their birth was known unto him from the beginning, even before the beginning. This is an important thing that we know who we are. Someone says, but this does not have anything to do with Christmas. Well, as you gather around that Christmas tree and there are some gifts there, the name of who is this day is celebrated is for very important. You have quite a problem if there is no designation of who it is for. This is the greatest of all gifts. The reason why we give gifts for the children to enjoy is because this is a part of our celebration of the greatest of all gifts, God's gift to us, that he was embodied in the flesh and not ashamed to say, ye are my kinsmen, my relatives. You can't think of anything better than that but to be a kinsman of God and to know all the covenants and purposes of God, that he kept his word. What is man that he is mindful of, that the Son of Man hath visited him? I discover in the second chapter of Hebrews in the 6th verse, thou hath made him just a little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over all the works of creation. More than this, thou put all things under his feet. We don't see them all here at the present time, but they are going to be restored to him as he comes again to the fullness of his divine purpose. Yes, when he comes again, the whole universe will be his footstool, and we can put presents at that footstool and dedicate them to him. So we're going to have a real celebration, the second coming, the second birth of Christ. Now, I don't actually believe he's going to come in human form the second time. I think he's going to come, as the Bible says, in the clouds with angels, in his present spiritual and the same body that he left with. Remember doubting Thomas? Said, I don't believe this is Christ. So Jesus said, okay, stick your hand in the wound in my side. So he was of a divine / material form, but it was not like the earthly bodies we have now that are solid and we can't walk through walls, right? So we're going to have spiritual bodies. We're going to be elevated to that level that he's at, because he is only the first resurrection. And as Paul says, the whole creation groaneth for the coming of the sons of God. We're being prepared for that day, folks. We're being prepared for that day. And so let's continue. Only a couple of minutes left. Now we see Jesus, who also came to earth just a little lower than the angels, and he did this for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every Adamite. Even here, Dr. Swift should be more careful of his use of words, for every Adamite. For it became him for whom all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing his many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifieth sets them apart, and they who are set apart are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Before the foundation of the world, you were elect according to God. Your names were written down in the Lamb's book of life, and he who set them apart and they who are set apart are all one. That is one race, one household, one people, one genera. And God says that they who were set apart and he who set them apart are all one. That is one people, one race. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And because of this, he is not ashamed to call you his brethren. Wow. The Bible is a book about one race, Adam kind. And the selection from Adam and Eve gets even more exclusive as we go down. Shem was selected. And from Shem, the Hebrews came, and from the Hebrews, the Israelites came. And then we have the 12 tribes of Israel. And even though we have white brethren around the world, they are not all Israelites. The burden is upon us to set the standard, to keep the standard, to raise the standard above the face of the earth, and to guide our fellow Adamites down the right path of righteousness, which the churches are obviously not doing. So folks, even though it looks bleak right now, with the world literally coming apart at the seams and ready for more and even greater war, it looks like World War III is getting ready to happen, be not dismayed. Rejoice, because what Yahshua says is, when you see these days coming, rejoice and be glad, for your redemption draweth nigh. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Your redemption is coming. Yahweh guarantees it. Thanks for listening. Praise Yahweh. Pass the ammunition. See you next time. Good night.